Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
This morning's scripture reading will be from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy."
It is great to be with you this morning, and hope that everyone is doing well, and it's good, of course, to be able to worship. And let me echo the welcome that was given by Paul at the beginning of the service today to those of you who were visiting. We are so glad that you are here, and we trust that you will find a warm welcome here at the West Huntsville Church of Christ. I invite your attention this morning again to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our study today begins in verse number 13. And as you're turning there, think with me about the fact that in every age, God has always demanded demonstration of our proclamation. Whatever or whoever it is we claim to be, God says, "I want you to live in a way that is consistent with your profession." Think about a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 9, where Moses reminded the children of Israel that it wasn't enough just to enter into a covenant relationship with God, but action had to follow. God said, "Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." Keep and do them. Think about a passage like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul says, "I want you to live worthy of the calling with which or by which you've been called." He's talking about the gospel, of course, and he's using language that is like the old scales. You remember, and you have the trays on either end, and the idea is it's a word picture. On the one hand, there's the gospel, and then on the other hand, there's your life, and the idea is to bring them in balance. Or how about Philippians 1 and verse 27, where Paul told that congregation, "Whether I am there with you or whether I'm absent, I want to hear of your affairs." He says that you stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says in that passage that your conduct will be worthy of the gospel. God always demands demonstration of our proclamation. Whatever it is that we say we believe, God says, "I want you to live in accordance." Well, that's what we find when we start in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. You'll recall last Sunday morning we looked at verse 3 through 12, and we talked about the fact that this particular passage in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12, really serves as a foundation, not just for the chapter, but for the whole book. Because the great themes of this book are found here, and the foundation is laid here in three different ways. Do you remember that Peter said that we have certainty of the future? The idea of hope, that we can look forward and we know for certain what the future holds ultimately. We can rejoice in the present, you remember, Peter said, in spite of the sufferings and the trials that we presently endure, because we have certainty of the future, we can rejoice in the present. And then he reminded us in verses 10 through 12 also that we are blessed by, we are the beneficiaries of the past. Those prophets and faithful men and women of old who served God by faith, and God through them was busy working out his scheme of redemption, his plan for our salvation. The ability for us to have a confidence in the future and rejoice in the present, all of that came to fruition through the work of his servants and his plan in the past. Well, now then that that foundation is laid, we get to verse 13. And really, this is now the now what section. Every good sermon has a what and a now what and a so what, right? There's what are you telling me? Why does it matter? And now what am I supposed to do with this information? Well, verse 13 starts the last part. It's the what am I supposed to do with this information? How is it supposed to affect my life in a daily way? Well, as you read through verse 13 all the way through verse 3 of chapter 2, you will notice in this section that there are five imperatives. There are five commands that dominate this section, and that is what this section is built around. Let me point them out to you now so you can write them down, and then we're going to study through them today and, Lord willing, this evening. The first one is in verse 13 where Peter says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be revealed or brought to you. Resting your hope, that's an imperative, that's a command. The second one is in verse 15, be holy, that's also a command. The third one is in verse 17 where Peter will say, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, conduct yourselves. He's talking about how we live. It's a command. In verse 22, love one another fervently. Another command, another imperative, love one another. And in verse number 2 of chapter 2, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Desire it. That's the imperative. That's the command. So here's what we have then. We have hope, verses 3 through 12. Now, what does it look like practically in our life to live in that hope? That's verse 13 through chapter 2 and verse 3. So here's the first imperative. Peter says, first of all, you need to look forward to heaven. Look forward to heaven. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look forward to heaven. When we talk about or think about the idea of looking forward to heaven in this passage, the first thing that comes to mind is the fact that this is really a question of motivation. It's a question of motive. What is it that pushes you? What is it that that propels you, that causes you to get out of bed in the morning and face the day with confidence and conviction? What is your motive? Well, Peter says it ought to be heaven. That's what he means in the middle of the passage when he says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the second coming. That's when he returns. And the hope that we have is what he described in verses 3 through 5, our certain looking forward to the future. So the point here is, when you rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you, you look forward to heaven. You look forward to the time in which Jesus returns. Maybe think of it like a couple preparing for their wedding day. They know the date's coming. Let's say it's 6 months from now, but up until that time, they're going to be busy preparing. The dress will be carefully selected, and the location and the invitations will be selected and sent out, and the music and the food and every detail about that day will be carefully chosen and carefully planned. And the bride and the groom, they will look forward to that day with anticipation. All that they're doing now is for that day. Well, think about that in terms of looking forward to heaven, looking forward to or resting our hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to us when the Lord returns. We know that it's coming, and so every day of our lives and how we live each one of those days is done in anticipation of that great day to come. Put your bookmark in 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a good commentary on this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'd like for us to look at it together just for a moment. Look in your Bibles at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's begin reading together in verse 4. Paul says this, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4, he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Because God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as also you are doing. Now, it's important to remember, of course, that this context actually begins back in chapter 4 and verse 13. That's where Paul has a discussion about what's going to happen when the Lord returns. Remember, he says that the Lord is going to return from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, and those who are dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we're all going to rise up to meet them together with the Lord in the air, and then shall we be with the Lord. And he says, comfort one another with these words in verse 18. Well, what was the reason for that? Well, apparently, some brethren in Thessalonica believed that if their loved ones passed away before the Lord returned, then that meant perhaps they were going to miss out on heaven. And Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. He'll say, I don't want you to sorrow like those who have no hope in verse number 13. And the idea here is, look, you ought to be able to face death in a different way than those who were outside of Christ. Because again, taking our minds back to 1 Peter 1, we have certainty of the future. We know that there's something else coming. Well, he continues that on in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is really a discussion like what we're looking at in 1 Peter 1 this morning. Now that we know what's going to happen later, what do we do now in the present? And there are a lot of things that Paul points out in the passage that we read, verse 5 and following. But here's the main idea of it. When you look forward to, or when you think about, he says, the coming of Jesus, do not look toward the coming of Christ with dread. Don't think about it with fear. Don't allow it to cause you to break out in cold sweats and wonder, well, what's going to happen to me when the Lord comes? Am I right or am I wrong? I don't know. Paul says, don't live that way. Rather, and this is the idea of the language, when he says, let us not sleep as do others, and let us be sober, and we're children of light, and all of these things. When you put all of that together, the main idea of it is, look, get busy living for the Lord. Get busy living for the Lord, and when you think about the fact that he's going to return at some point, don't let that thought cause you to be afraid. Let it motivate you. And let it bring you great joy and rejoicing and anticipation. Because the second coming of Christ, that's not a bad thing for those who are in Christ. It's a frightful thing for those who are outside of Christ. He'll write about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. But for those who are faithful to the Lord and living their hope on a daily basis, well, that's what it's all about. So back to 1 Peter chapter 1 then. Look forward to heaven. It's first and foremost a question of motivation. Our motive should be, I know the Lord is coming again. I know that the hope that I have in him is not just a wish, but it is and will be in the future a reality. And it's that knowledge that should motivate me then in my daily living. But then secondly, it requires some things. Look at the verse again. It requires a prepared mind, and it also requires a disciplined mind. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Look at the first part of the passage. That's the idea of preparation. And you may remember that there is a word picture being painted here. Think about the way that men would dress in this first century world, and you remember that they had these sort of long flowing garments. And so whenever it came time to, you know, do hard work or maybe run fast or something like that, they would reach down and pull up the bottom of the garments and roll it up and tie it around their waist in sort of a girdle or a belt. And that's the idea of girding up the loins. Get what's going to impair you out of the way so that you can move freely. Well, what does this mean spiritually then? How does this apply in verse 13? Well, it's really the idea of preparing yourself for action. Girding up the loins of your mind means, all right, I know that I have this living hope, and I know that I have to live in that hope. So what I've got to do first and foremost is remove whatever in this life is going to distract me and keep me from living in that way. Think about a passage like Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Jesus is talking about lust in that passage. You remember? He says, I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Then he goes on and he makes this statement. He says, if your eye offends you, then you need to pluck it out. If your hand offends you, then you need to cut it off. Well, he's not talking physically, literally, of course. He's talking about something spiritually. The point here is, if there's something in your life, your eye or your hand, and it's causing you to stumble, it's distracting you and keeping you from being the person that God wants you to be, then pluck it out and cut it off. Get rid of it. Because whatever it isn't worth sacrificing eternity. So that causes me to pause and ask myself, are there things in this world, perhaps, that can distract me, that can take my mind captive, and cause me to not look forward to the coming of the Lord, distract me from living and being who I need to be? Friends, maybe, family members, hobbies, laziness, worldliness. What is it in this world that appeals to me that I find myself struggling with on a regular basis? What is it that has the potential to really stand in my way? Whatever it is, I need to identify it and I need to get rid of it because it's not worth losing heaven. It involves a prepared mind, but it also involves or requires a disciplined mind. I want you to look forward to heaven, he says. Look forward to your hope, but do that by, number one, preparing your mind, meaning removing distractions. Number two, by disciplining your mind. That's the idea of being sober. Peter will use this term a couple of more times in this book, incidentally, 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious. That's the idea of being sober and watchful in your prayers. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There are a couple of different components to this word or to this idea in the New Testament. I think, first of all, there is what you think it is. The word means to be free from intoxicants. It means to be free from anything that is going to cloud our thinking and cloud our judgment. So, yes, it is a word that has to do with complete abstinence from drugs and alcohol. But on the other hand, it also sometimes is a word that has to do with self-control. Sometimes it's a word that sounds a whole lot goes very well with the idea of modesty. The idea of conducting ourselves in a way that is orderly and in line with the will and with the will of God. So Peter says, the idea is that God would not have our thinking or our judgment to be hindered by anything in this world. Whether it be something like drugs or alcohol, or whether it be something like some worldly kind of philosophy. Or the love of money, which, do you remember, Paul said is the root of all kinds of evil, or fill in the blank. A disciplined mind means a mind that is brought in line with the will of God. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, where Paul talks about bringing every thought into the captivity of Jesus Christ. It's a word picture where you have prisoners of war who are marching along in single file behind the will or the word of God, because it's the will or the word of God that has taken them captive. Are my thoughts taken captive by the word of God? Is it God's will that dominates my thinking? If it is, then I'll be able to look forward to heaven. You have a real and living hope, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And so in verse 13, you need to live your life in such a way that you are anticipating the culmination of that hope. Look forward to heaven. Don't look at it with the eyes of dread. Don't allow the second coming of the Lord or the judgment day to scare you. Look forward to it. Embrace it. Let it motivate you. Do that by preparing your mind, removing distractions, and by disciplining your mind, being sober. Don't let anything in your mind or in your body that's going to cloud your judgment keep you from thinking and being like the Lord would have you to be. Well, that segues wonderfully into the next point. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. The second imperative is be holy. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. I want to suggest to you as we look at this passage that holiness has both, if you will, a mental and a physical component. There is the part of holiness that has to do with our minds, with our hearts, but there's also holiness that's practical. It has to do with our hands, with our bodies, with how we live. And Peter describes both of them in these passages. The first thing that he says, if you're going to strive to be holy, is that you cannot revisit the past. Notice he says in verse 14, as obedient children, not, notice the word, conforming yourself. What does it mean to conform yourself? Well, this is the same terminology that Paul used in Romans 12, verse 2. Remember when he said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Conforming, it's like setting up forms. You say you're going to go pour some concrete outside somewhere. The first thing that you're going to do when you lay down the rebar and so on is that you're going to set the forms, right? And then you pour the concrete into the forms, and after the concrete dries, you're able to remove the forms and it retains the shape. So when Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, he's saying don't let the world shape you. Do not allow yourself to be molded and shaped into whatever image the world says you need to be shaped into. Peter is saying the same thing in this passage, but with a slightly different twist. He says, do not allow yourselves to be conformed according to your former lusts, as in your ignorance. Former lusts, the things that you used to desire. The way that you used to live. You know, those things in the world that you experienced that were sinful and they felt good at the time. Because remember, sin does often feel good. That's what the Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 11 about Moses. He chose not to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, but rather to endure affliction with the people of God. Those things, Peter says, do not allow those things in your past to mold you or to shape you. You've got to have, don't revisit the past. You've got to have a full break and be different. Well, that's what holiness is. But, contrast, do not allow yourselves to be conformed to your former lusts. Don't allow them to shape you. But in contrast to that, you be holy. Well, what is holiness? Well, holiness basically is the idea of sanctification. It's set apartness. It's the idea of being different. It's the idea of being different from the world and being prepared for the service and the will of God. And why is it, Peter, that we ought to be holy? Well, because God is. As he who called you is holy, he says, you be holy. And then he quotes a passage from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2. Because it is written, you be holy, for I am holy. That's why we've been called. Listen, look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You see, holiness is all about living a life that allows us to fulfill our purpose in 1 Peter 2:9. We are a special people set aside for the purposes of God, and the reason for all of that is so that we can glorify him, but we can't glorify him in unholiness. Well, practically speaking, what does that mean? What does holiness look like? I want you to turn with me just a page or two over to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll use 1 Peter 4 verses 1 and following as an illustration. I'd say really that this whole book is a manual on what it means to live a holy life. I hope that we can see that as we study through it. But this particular passage stands out because Peter in this passage makes very much the same point that he makes in the one we're looking at in chapter 1. He'll talk first of all about the mental component of holiness, how we gear our minds, our thinking, and then how that will manifest itself in a practical way. So let's read it together and then we'll look at it. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life or time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Look at it first. What happens here is that you have a command, and then you have two illustrations. The command is in verse 1, where Peter says, "Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ." Do you see it? Arm yourselves, or also with the same mind. Arm yourselves. This is the idea of going to the armory and taking weaponry. Arm yourself. Well, with what? Well, with the same mind. Well, what kind of mind did he have? Well, contextually, it's a mind of suffering. You can go back to the previous context for that. But here's the mental part of it. This is where we begin to conform our thinking to the will of God. We allow God to dictate how we're going to think. Well, why should we do it? Two reasons. To live for the will of God, number one, and because you've wasted enough time doing the opposite, number two. Look at the last part of verse 1 and verse 2. He who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. The idea here is that the one who gives himself wholly to thinking like Jesus, having the mind of suffering like Jesus, and suffers like Jesus, will have made a clean break from sin. That's the second part of verse 1. Then look at verse 2. Why is it important that we make a clean break from sin so that he no longer lives the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but for the will of God? So that he will no longer be controlled by his lusts, no longer prioritize his lusts, but instead will prioritize living for God. Remember what he said in chapter 1? Do not be conformed to your former lust. Well, same thing here. Look, if you think like Jesus and you suffer with him, verse number 1, then you'll stop sinning and you'll no longer prioritize the things of the world, but prioritize the will of God. Now look at verse 3. He says, it's enough. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. In other words, we've wasted enough of our life fulfilling our flesh, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, pursuing unholiness, and living like the world. We've spent enough time doing that. And then he identifies some things for us. He says, you walked in lewdness or lasciviousness. It's the idea of no moral restraint, particularly in regard to sexual immorality. It's a word that can be defined as indecent bodily movements and the unchaste handling of males and females. It's talking really about the modern dance. He says, you lived in lusts, that's inward desires and unclean thoughts. Think about things like pornography. Drunkenness, literally overflowing with wine. Reveling, that's talking about drinking parties. Drunken parading in the street and festivals. Think about something like Mardi Gras or drunken riots after a championship. Banquetings, assembling for the purpose of drinking. That's the meaning of the word. Think about happy hour. That's what he's talking about. Abominable idolatries. Think about lawless acts like the practices of idol feasts that were so terrible that in the first century world, even non-Christians knew that it wasn't right in some cases. Peter says, you used to do those things. That was a waste of time. But now we know better. And we will not live our lives following after those things. Well, that practically speaking is what holiness is all about. It's a recognition, first of all, in my mind that God is holy and I need to be like God. And that means I've got to be separated from everything that is unholy, and I've got to think like God would have me to think and prioritize like God would have me to prioritize. And I've got to act like God would have me to act so that I can be like Him. And that means that I'm not going to allow the things of the world to mold and shape me into its image. I'm going to allow Him to mold and shape me into His. Be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Well, that's all the time that we have this morning. This evening, Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 17 and we'll look at the last three imperatives, much quicker than this morning, mind you. But Peter will say that we've got to fear God, that we've got to love the brethren, and that we have to grow spiritually. That's the next three points in the discussion. Live in hope. This morning, the Lord's invitation is extended. And it is an invitation to every single person who lives in this world. That's why Jesus came to die for everybody. Remember John 3 and verse 16? And God's desire is for every human being to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. That's what God wants. And He has provided a way for us to do it. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? John 8 and verse 24. Are you ready to prepared and willing to repent of sins and confess faith? Acts 3 and 19 and Romans 10 verse 9 and 10. Are you willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Acts 2 and verse 38. God says, when you do those things, I'll wash away your sins. I'll add you to the body of my Son. You'll become one of my children. Acts 2 and verse 47. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Are you ready to become a child of God this morning? Maybe you are a Christian. And you say, you know what? I recognize that as a Christian, I have hope, but you know, I have not been living in that hope. It's not been motivating me, and it hasn't been in display on my daily life. Well, you can change that, and we would love to help you. Whatever your need would be, come forward, let it be known while we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.